and keep your Bibles open to John 17. We are not going to be able to do and deal with that whole wonderful, dense, rich passage that has so much to talk to us about, not only salvation, not only the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only the glorification of Christ, but the promise of Him wanting to dwell and make us one. And so I have included an outline in your bulletin this morning. And I want us to focus in particularly on just several verses in John 17, and I'll be dealing primarily with verses 20 through 26 and still not covering all of that, because as we began our series in John, I said to you that the Gospel of John is deep enough for a scholar to drown in and shallow enough for a child to wade in. Jesus raised the dead with one phrase, but He prayed many times that we would become one. And both of those are a supernatural activity. They do not occur from the generation of something that we make happen, but it is rather understanding who we already are. Now, if I were to have four words that would be the golden cord to weave all of what this glorious unity is in John 17, it would be the word precious and powerful, persuasive, and possible. So I'm not going to make you do this over and over again, but to make it clear so you remember it, would you say to me, precious, powerful, persuasive, and possible. So for those who like the Cliff Notes, there you go. That's the whole message. It is precious because it cost the Father the life of His Son. It is precious because the blood of Christ is what bought our unity. It wasn't created by anything that human beings can do, so it's precious in God's sight. It is powerful, and you'll not see the Holy Spirit mentioned per se in John 17, but the Holy Spirit's been written about more and talked more about Jesus in this passage than any other passage in Scripture. So the new birth and the movement of the Spirit, Jesus coming and making us alive in Him, is our true identity. And as you and I begin to understand what our true identity is, it is blood-bought, it is spirit origin, we begin to see ourselves, and therefore we see others in a very unique and different way. And it is also persuasive. So persuasive, says verse 23, that the surrounding world has got to make a judgment whether Jesus came from the Father based on what? Based on the visible unity of His followers. So persuasive has been this unity since the first century that even skeptics and cynics and atheists are drawn to faith in Christ because of the radical unity of rich and poor and black and white. People from every culture, nature, and tribe and tongue are one. And the good news about this passage is that it's possible. It's possible because Jesus already prayed for it. It's possible because He said this is who we already are. It's not something we need to do to get there. Sometimes it's things we need to remove to discover who we already are. And if Jesus said, do it, guess what? It must be doable. So why don't you say that? If Jesus said, do it, there we go. You're convinced, aren't you? So let's just see what this passage has to say for us. And in a certain sense, it goes to the quote I included by John Piper in Revelation 5:9. The cost for this unity in the midst of diversity was the blood and life of the Son of God. God paid the infinite price of His Son's life to obtain a priesthood of all believers, a kingdom of fellow rulers from every race. The issue of racial and ethnic, and shall I say, unity in the midst of diversity, and the church is not small because the price of racial diversity and harmony was infinite. This is the longest prayer recorded for us in the New Testament that Jesus prayed. In fact, in some ways, I'll say something that may be startling to you. For living life together in the church, it may be more important to us than even the Lord's Prayer. When you catch the scope of it, the depth of it, and the reality which Jesus promised. If you'd like to go a little bit deeper in this passage, there's a big word. It's called the hypostatic union. It's meaning that Christ was fully God and fully man. He was not 50% divine and 50% human. He was 100% divine and 100% human. That'd be 200%, would it not? Get your mind around that. He was fully man and fully God. He wasn't 50-50. This is important because he has to be fully man to live the perfect life, to fulfill the law, to die on our behalf. But he had to be perfect God. Because God, according to Isaiah, will not share his glory with another. And Isaiah will tell us that God says there is no Savior but me. And so the glory of this passage rests in the beauty of Christ giving himself as a ransom for our sin and fulfilling the favor of the Father. And there's another word. You'll see glory, 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 glorify all the way through. And it is this word that we find that's mentioned with 25 different words in the Bible, particularly in the Hebrew, of this word kavod, or in the New Testament, doxia. It means weight, heaviness, worthiness, reputation, honor, brightness, splendor. The Greek doxia comes from the verb to think, which is a sense of reputation. So God is putting the weight of his reputation on you and on me. You and I, as we demonstrate our oneness in Christ, the surrounding world says they all are of a different kind. God has placed the weight of his reputation based on our unity. So I have some reflection questions. I'll not answer them all, but I would like to stimulate your thinking. Would you like to know what God's will is for your life today? Would you like to know what God's will is for your church at this time? How important is unity to the heart of God in the life of the church? Do you want to see the unbelieving world know that Jesus was sent by God? What does this passage promise us if we practice spiritual unity? And are you willing to obey the word of God that you hear today, or lest we become what James says, just hearers of the word and not doers? So you'd say, yes, I'd like to know God's will, and yes, I think unity is important. And yes, I'm willing to obey God's word today. So let me ask you another follow-up question. What do you think is more important to the Lord? That West Church finds a senior pastor, or that we become one? Oh, now, come on. Be real. How much time have we thought and prayed and labored and humbled ourselves and sought the Lord to become one? And how much of our attention is upon our next visible leader? So we have this tendency to think about the church and what we see here, and the leader is almost like a mini Christ. And yet the Lord might be saying, what I'd like to happen first is that you all become one, and then I'll help find your pastor. And perhaps we want to know God's will, but we really don't want to do it, and someone can say either amen or ouch right now. You said neither. You laughed. I'm not quite sure what that means. Sometimes laughter is a way when something's getting to us, we kind of have this nervous laugh. I get it. So let me call your attention that John's chapters 13 through 17, this upper room discourse, is one continual message foundational for the supernatural unity described in John 17. Each chapter is built upon Jesus' teaching, and it's cumulative. These chapters are progressive revelation for the disciples and all believers today throughout the whole world. Divine DNA provides the preparation for the display of divine glory. These are corporate promises of God's presence that will be released as God's people practiced living in His presence together. The upper room discourse prepares the way for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus wants His DNA to go deeply embedded into the disciples. And guess what? Chapter 17, this unity, what comes before it is chapter 16. What comes before 16 is 15. What comes before 15 is 14. What comes before that is 13. Say, Pastor, I know that. So stay with me for just a moment. We want the unity of chapter 17. But do we want the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16? Convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do we really want to walk in truth? A few moments ago, I asked you what was more important for us as a church, and you laughed. But I think you may have to answer that question personally and corporately. We all would love to see more of the Holy Spirit be real in our life. But chapter 15 would require both cleansing and pruning. We want more of the Spirit, we're just not quite sure we want Him to have more of us. But if you want to see that great work of unity in 17, you have to see the work of the Holy Spirit in 16, and then you have to have the pruning and the cleansing of 15. And before you want to see that great fruit that's coming in 15, you have to have the prayer that's answered in 14, where Jesus says, "You may ask anything in my name." And isn't it interesting that this whole thing is rooted in the foundation of love of chapter 13? And how much of our lack of unity is based out of lack of love, or comparison, or competition? The disciples had to see their Savior, their leader, their visible leader, pulverized before they could get out of their pettiness. Who's first? Who's the greatest? I'm not washing His feet. I'm not going to humble myself. But isn't it interesting, after Jesus was crucified, after they beat Him and tortured Him and stripped Him naked and pulled His beard, after they saw the bloody mess of the sacrifice, that He was pulverized and He poured out His precious blood for their salvation, then they changed. They recognized one of the marks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was unity. Pastor Rick did such a beautiful job last week and the week before of building the understanding of the disciples being troubled and being fearful. And yet, the mark of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts was unity. So might I ask the question, if one of the marks of the Holy Spirit is unity, is one of the marks of lack of Holy Spirit disunity? May it be that we who want to see the work that only God can do or unwilling to do the work that He's already said we can do, we can become one. Nikki Gumbel said, in times of crisis, we can split and run or stand together.
He's talking about this disunity in the world, in the church. He says, I believe this crisis is a massive opportunity for us as a church to stand together. This unity, this passage here is described, it is precious, powerful, persuasive, and it's possible. It's precious because it cost Jesus his life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, for you know it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but rather the precious blood of Christ. It's powerful because the Holy Spirit created unity. The Holy Spirit created unity. Listen to some of the passages in Acts. They continued in one accord, Acts 1, 13 and 14. Acts 2, 46, they had unity of singleness of heart, 4, 19, unity to obey God, not the religious leaders. 4, 24, they lifted their voice in one accord. 4, 32, the believers were of one heart and one soul. In Acts 4, 33, they had great power, resurrection witness, and God's great grace was upon them all. It was generated by the Holy Spirit. Let me just pause for a moment. Are there things that sometimes that separate us when we're close with other people in the faith? You ever travel someplace, you're like on a jet, or you're traveling on a minibus someplace to get to the airport, or you're halfway across the world and you meet another believer. You're sitting right next to him. And you start talking about the Lord. You start talking about what he did for you and start talking what he's teaching you. Start talking about what he's convicting you of. Talking about the joy. And you go on and on and on and on. It's an hour. It's an hour and a half. It's 2 hours. And you never ask them about what? Their practices. You never asked them about what church they were part of. You didn't ask them whether they were, and I won't list all the things. Why? Because that unity that you have with that person is from the Holy Spirit. And it's the Christ, the living presence of Christ, because the Spirit of God is in them and the Spirit of God is in you. Let me ask you, is it possible that we need to spend more time talking about the Lord and the reality of who He is in us than some of the petty things that are distractions? Third, it's persuasive because the world's witnessed this unexplainable unity. Acts 4, 7 and 8 and verse 13, they took note that these were ordinary men, ordinary people, but they had been with Jesus. Look, if you will, to verse 23. Verse 23 says, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and love them even as you've loved me. So a couple things are going on in this passage. I want to highlight one. Dr. Francis Schaeffer says verse 23 is the only passage in the Bible that empowers the world to judge the church. John 17, 23, according to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, says this is the only passage in Scripture where God empowers the world to judge the church. And what are they judging them on? A key component here is this complete unity, and the judgment is to be based on whether Jesus was sent from the Father. So Jesus' divinity, whether Jesus is authentic, legitimate, is based on what the world sees about our supernatural unity. As a pastor, sometimes, quite often, people make an appointment. They want to have an appointment, And we have some things we talk about, and they say, well, I'd really like to come and talk to you today about finding God's will. And we talk for maybe an hour or so, maybe more. And often it's in secondary matters. So if you have ever wondered what God's will is that those who claim Christ would be one. And this is based on the blood of Christ and the new birth. The unity defined in this passage is based on the new identity of those who are in Christ. It is therefore not superficial, but supernatural. It is eternal and precious in the sight of God because it cost him the life of his son. Unity is not a superficial issue in the life of the believer, but is rather foundational to life in the Spirit together. God's glory is one of the great themes of John's gospel. Therefore, God's glory must be our continual and consummate desire. As we live in the reality of our true identity in Christ together, we bring glory to Jesus and God the Father. This occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do I have eyes? Do I have eyes to see you as God really sees you? Jim, do you mind if I use you as an object lesson? Okay. I love Jim. I really do. But he's different than I am. Did you know that? He's much better looking and stronger, has a perfect marriage. Do I ever dismiss him? Do I ever make judgments about him on the outward? I want to pick that song this week. I hear laughter. I think he's a little weak theologically. I don't think he has a perfect kids. I found out one of your kids did something wrong one time. Book of Proverbs says, you raise up your children, they're always going to do everything perfect, right? I don't mean any of that. How easy is it for us to move into the superficial and the seen rather than Jim Olson is blood purchased. Jim Olson is spirit birthed. Jim Olson has a new identity in Christ as I have a new identity in Christ and his glory clothed. That's what makes us one. Brothers and sisters, when we start to find ourselves in that kind of situation as the Church of Jesus Christ, God is glorified. And he comes and he's more present. You know what makes the difference in a church? The presence of God. Not your program, not your pastor, not what doctrines you have on a piece of paper. And so I would exhort you this morning, if you would like to see God work at West Church, let's just start with his glory and practicing unity. So let me give you a summary on these verses, and then I'm going to give us some opportunity to take some steps. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Unity was supernaturally birthed by divine creation because Jesus prayed for it. Also see that unity includes all believers who will receive the message. Part B, for all who will believe in me through their message. Are there certain expressions of Christianity that you don't like? Are there certain expressions of Christianity that you don't agree with? Are there certain expressions of Christianity that are different than us? So what are we talking about? We're talking about outside, not inside. Quick question, do you have any strange relatives? Don't raise your hand, they might be near you. I got a lot of strange relatives, and I think they feel the same about me. And we all come together at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Guess what? We're all blood related. So we need to understand what Jesus is saying. If we're blood related, each one is precious in his sight. Verse 21. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity is God's will on earth because spiritual unity reflects the glory of the Trinity. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. Unity already exists because it expresses the very nature of God. Unity is precious. It's powerful, it's persuasive, and it's possible. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. Unity is expressed by living in intimate connection with Jesus' presence. And unity, as expressed by Jesus and the Father, is the greatest apologetic to the watching world around us. I said that unity is precious, powerful, persuasive, and possible. Now, the last would be, what's my part? What's my part? I'd like to give you five exhortations or applications from this passage. Let me list them and then we'll unpack them a little bit. Jesus' sacrifice is the foundation for true unity and breaks false judgments. Spiritual unity is God's will for our lives together. Beware of superficial unity and superficial judgments on one another. Take small steps of obedience, both symbolic and substantive, and pray expectantly and know that you can be part of the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. For the disciples, it was the death of Christ, his precious blood, that made them one. One with God and one with another. But Jesus' sacrifice had to break the outer man because there was something more precious that broke through their hardness of heart and their pettiness and their comparison and their competition and wanting to be first and wanting to be known and wanting to be right and wanting to have it their way. The death of one mobilized the many. In life of civil rights in our country, the historical account of Emmett Till, his mother, Mammy Till Mobley, made a decision to keep the casket open September 6, 1955 in Chicago, displayed the casket for a nation to see the brutality directed to the blacks in the South at the time. People said it was unbelievable that someone can do that to another human being. Report from the newspaper, his mother could not identify the body until after deep examination. He had whistled at a white woman in a department store. And they found him floating in the river 7 days later, so badly beaten that Mama Till Mobley could barely identify him. In her own account, she said, "I saw his tongue had been choked out and was lying down on his chin. His eye was lying out. It was midway down his cheek. I discovered a hole, and I guess, was it necessary to shoot him after you had tortured him?" In the midst of grief and disbelief and horror, Mobley made the decision to expose her child to the world. Photos of the body in an open casket were published in the black press. "I said, I want to see this, because in no way could I tell his story without giving a visual picture of what he looked like." It was Emmett Till's broken body that motivated Rosa Parks to not go the back of the bus. And Emmett Till's mother said, "It took something to stir people up and to let them know we're either going to stand together or we're going to fall together." People get hard. Do you know that? The stuff I was saying to Jim was very small. But you ever go to a sporting game, a hockey game, football game, soccer game, baseball game, and see parents or the stand, the fans get out of line? Sometimes it's kind of silly. Then it gets a little critical, and then it gets a little nasty. Until we're saying, beat them up, kill those guys. Until what happens? Until one of the players falls down on the court or on the field. And everybody leans together. Why? Because they're more concerned about the precious life of one than rather their team would win. So first application. If there's anybody in your life that you know you're not right with, and you're wondering who goes first. Do you ever do that? Luke 17 says, you know, we're supposed to go one way. Matthew 5 says it this way. Let me just say, I'll tell you who goes first. Whoever values the shed blood of Jesus Christ most. That's the only thing I'd like to compete with you about. No, Roy, I'm sorry. Let me go first. Let me humble myself. My precious Savior paid his blood so we might be one. I don't want anything between. Can we do that? Second of all, spiritual unity is God's will for our life. It is beautiful. It is glorious. It's display of God's glory. It is the quarterback who throws the pass and the receiver who doesn't break stride and catches it. It is two skaters who move in harmony that they look like they're one. It's dancers that are flawless in their execution. It is a rowing crew team that never misses a stroke. It's glorious. It's beautiful. Would we have a fresh vision of what's important to the Lord? So my question again, what do you think is most important to Jesus now? That we find a new senior pastor, or that we become one? Third, beware of superficial unity and superficial judgments on one another. Sometimes we focus on conformity and practices and preferences and style, but guess what? They're all superficial. They're all going to fade away. And have we made any walls? Have you made walls with another believer? What Christ has done for us and won for us, his blood accomplished us, his spirit birthed us, that you would diminish that glorious work to something that is seen and superficial and humanly generated. Paul Bilheimer, in his book Destined for the Throne, he was a Pentecostal separatist. Now, I grew up in a Baptist tradition. I was a fundamentalist separatist. And I was not only first degree, I was second degree. We can talk about that later. That's a second degree separatist is where you give everybody else the third degree. That's kind of. But he's having his wonderful worship time and he speaks in tongues and he looks down on all those other believers who has not had that experience, and he's worshiping the Lord and he's praising God in his quiet time, and all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord interrupts his quiet time and he says, "Paul, what is the basis of our fellowship with one another?"
He says, oh, the precious blood of Christ. In his great work, you made me a child, and he's weeping. Then he starts speaking in tongues again for about 15 minutes. The Spirit of God arrests him, and this is in his book, Destined for the Throne. He says, then Paul, why are you making fellowship with other people far more difficult than the fellowship we have with one another? And he repented and went back to the pastors and the churches in an area and said, I had broken fellowship over a secondary matter. Will you forgive me? Fourth, take small steps of obedience, both symbolic and substantive. For the last year and a half, I've been passing out a chart about how to talk with one another, the difference between conviction, biblical persuasion, and our own preference. Pastor Rick has done a wonderful job meeting with other pastors in this area. There's praying together going on monthly. Our youth group consists of first Sunday night with three other churches. Pastor Rick and I are going to go on a field trip to visit other churches in the area to find out how they are reaching people for Christ. And earlier, Pastor Rick pointed out this wonderful sheet for Gospel Coalition. 2.5% of the people in our region that we know are believers, with 700,000 to 800,000 people that are not naming the name of Christ. Prayer is the beginning. Please note that. And last, I'll say this. Pray expectantly and know that you can be a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Learn that being one is one of the most powerful strategies to win those outside of the faith. Learn that by being one is one of the most powerful strategies to win those outside of the faith. Some of you know I had the opportunity to study church history, and the emphasis was a doctoral work in Reformation and Revival Studies, and I had Dr. Garth Rosell as my mentor, wonderful, wonderful mentor. So last year I went to see him. I said, hey, say, Garth, what are you doing? He said, I'm studying relationships. I'm a historian. I said, what are you doing studying relationships? And I know I'm going a little bit longer, but you know what? We start early. You'll get out. There's punch in the back. And I said, what are you studying? He said, I'm studying the Holy Club of Whitfield and the Wesleys and their relationship. And I'm also studying the Wilberforce and the Clapham Society, and I'm also studying the Haystack Revival and coming out of Williams College, and I'm also studying the movement of Billy Graham and his team he had for 50 years. And he said this, I said, well, what's the big deal? He says, here's the big deal. Two things. Because of the depth of relationship, they were able to stay on mission together for their whole life. But second of all, people that did not even name the name of Jesus contributed to their cause, came to their meetings, and a vast majority came to saving faith in Christ. Why? Because of that unity. This unity is precious. It's powerful. It's persuasive. And it's possible. And you and I can participate in God's will at West Church. Let's pray. Father, you are so incredibly complex and so incredibly simple simultaneously. I can't comprehend how you were both God and man, but I can't always comprehend how much those around me that belong to Christ are more likely like me than dislike me. And so would you birth this supernatural unity by your Spirit? May no man, no woman, no child, no retired person think that we can make it happen. We are desperate for more of your presence. And Father, I would confess that we And I have often been petty and superficial, and I have not had your eyes for the precious blood-bought, spirit, birth, glory, clothed people around me. Breathe on us again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.